Amen. Thank you, John. Praise team. If you got your Bibles, take them, open them to the second letter of Peter. The second letter that Peter wrote, and we'll be looking in verse or chapter 1 and verse 12. If you knew you were about to die, what would you want people to remember? What would be a legacy that you would want to leave for those who would come behind you? Peter was facing death, this man of about 66 years old. Nero was about to crucify him. And he'd written these letters, probably by the hand of Luke or Mark. And he's writing with an urgency in his voice. Now, these are not the typical words of a man who's about to be executed. There are no theatrics here. There's no pleading. There's no pray for me that I'll escape. He is resigned to his destiny. And for him, death does not matter. He knows it's coming. What matters to Peter, as we will see here, is that the people that will read these letters remember what is most important. And I want us to begin to read some of his words that our brother wrote all those years ago to us. And listen to how he describes what's important. Verse 12, chapter 1, second epistle of Peter. For this reason, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He remembered back, the Lord told him how he was going to die. He had prophesied and said, this is how it's going to be. And so this is no great surprise. This is actually a confirmation of his Lord's words. It's a comfort because he, even in death, and it'll be a gruesome and horrible death, he sees the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so he's saying this is important. And here he begins to reminisce, I believe, about one of the most poignant and favorite memories that he has about his time with Christ when he was on the earth, the Transfiguration. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. These are not stories. We didn't get together and make these things up. We were eyewitnesses, and I am telling you, this is what happened. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The Transfiguration. He is recalling this event that happened. He is trying to remind the people of how important this is. And so often, we tend to skip over the Transfiguration. And so I want us to kind of go back to the gospel account and look at what Peter was talking about. And so take your Bible and go with me to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 17, and it is there we will see this account. Of course, this is just after Peter has made his great confession about who the Lord is and then been rebuked because he tried to stand in the way of the Lord going to the cross. And so, verse number 1, chapter 17 of Matthew's gospel, we see the unveiling of the truth of Christ. We see our Lord in just a glimpse of his majesty. Now, after 6 days, now notice how precise this account is. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And now they came down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." This account, this historical account that is being told to us, is something that actually happened. And I want us to understand what happened here, because Peter is reminding us that this was an important event that we need to understand and remember, because here we begin to see the unveiling of the true king. They go up on top of this mountain. We're not sure which mountain it was. It could have been Mount Tabor, which is about 2,000 feet high, or maybe Mount Hermon, which is 9,000, probably not Mount Hermon because it usually has snow on it, but it was one of those two mountains. And there it says that he was transfigured. Now that word is a very strange and curious word. And we only see it used 3 times in the New Testament. Usually it is used outside of the New Testament in regard to magic or the dark arts, transfiguration. And so it's a pagan word, and for it to be used is pretty curious. It literally means in the Greek to change the pattern, that it moves from, whatever this is, moves from one thing to something else. It becomes something else. And so we see our Lord transfigured. It's used 2 other times in the New Testament, and the next time it is used is over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transfigured," or transformed, "by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And the next time is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured," or transformed, "into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit, as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so we begin to see the unveiling of the true king. The early church believed that this account was a foreshadowing of the resurrection to come. Remember when the Lord was resurrected and he was there in his glory? And so here we're getting a glimpse of what it would be like once he is resurrected and he is then glorified. And so we begin to see the unveiling of the king. But we also begin to see the truth of Christ in his relationship to the Father. God the Father speaks and gives an affirmation of his Son's identity. There could be no greater affirmation of Jesus being the Messiah than God speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, oftentimes we believe that God is rebuking Peter because he's speaking, you know, but he seems to, you know, want to say something here. But actually, Peter is merely repeating the Old Testament pattern. When you experience God, you build something in the Old Testament. When God speaks, when you encounter God, when something miraculous happens, you build a tabernacle or you take a bunch of stones and you put them together. And so Peter is simply doing what he knew to do. But God comes along and says, this is different. No longer are you going to build a tabernacle for me or raise up stones, because now I am with you. I have sent my son, Emmanuel, God with us. No more do I need a tabernacle. No more do I need a place where you remember me, because I will always be with you. And so God's message is, this is my beloved son. It's the divine identification of Jesus, that he is divine. He is part of the Godhead. Also that he is well pleased. It's the divine affirmation of Jesus. And then he says to hear him, as if God was saying, he speaks for me. Divine representation. That whenever he speaks, I am speaking. And so we see here God putting upon him from that great voice out of the cloud his full affirmation of his son, as if to say to those on the mountain, you are in the presence of God Almighty. And so we see the truth of his relationship with God, but also the truth of his glory. The brightness of his appearance is a glimpse of his future glory. It's also a glimpse of his former glory whenever he was with God in eternity past. We see this same account happen in Revelation chapters 1 and chapters 19. And listen to what John records in the Revelation as he encounters the Lord. Remember, they fell when they heard the voice. John also falls when he encounters the Lord Jesus. In John chapter, or in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me the loud voice as of a trumpet that saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia: Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters, just reverberating almost through eternity. And his hand, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. But he laid his hand upon me. Here he does it again. He did it to John on the mount. He came and said, do not be afraid. And he said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Chapter 19 of that same book, we see again the majesty of our Lord Jesus in verse 11. And this answers the question, will there be animals in heaven? Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head there were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, I hope you like to ride a horse, because here we go, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath of God. And he has written on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The brightness of his glory. The truth of it. You remember when Jesus said to the people in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Remember, he was talking to the Jews, and for them, they understood what he was referring to, that he was referring to the column of fire that went before the Israelites and gave them light in the desert at night. And he is saying, that was me. I was the column of fire that gave light for the people of Israel. And now I give light to you, an eternal light, and you will not walk in darkness, just like the people of Israel did not walk in darkness. Those who follow me will not walk in darkness, because my glory will illuminate their path. I want to tell you about a couple of guys. They were two Civil War veterans, very well known, and they were on a train. This train was lumbering north to Illinois to a convention that they were going to for Civil War veterans. One of them was named Robert Ingersoll. He was a colonel. He served the Battle of Shiloh, and the other one was General Lew Wallace. He also served at the Battle of Shiloh, and both of these men, Civil War veterans for the North, were on the same train. It was at night. And Robert Ingersoll was called the Great Atheist. He was a tremendous orator. He absolutely loathed and hated Christianity with all of his being. And he came down the hallway in his night clothes to General Wallace's car, and he said, "General Wallace, can we talk for a while? So I can't sleep. You mind if we talk?" And as General Wallace recounts, he said, Robert poured out a medley of argument and eloquence, wit, satire, and audacity, irreverence, poetry, brilliant antithesis, and pungent excoriation of believers in God, Christ, and heaven, the likes of which I had never heard. Until then, General Wallace had been just an indifferent observer of religion. He didn't really care. He was not a believer, wasn't a follower of anything. And here this man was sitting in the presence of one of the greatest orators of the 19th century, listening to him just pour out all this hatred and vitriol toward Christianity. And he said, "I got off the train when we got to Illinois." He says, I was humiliated and embarrassed because I felt so ignorant about religion. He said, "I walked away going, asking myself, could Bob be right about Christianity and about God?" And he made it his mission to begin to explore the claims of Robert Ingersoll, this man who had inspired all these atheists, from Walt Whitman to Joseph Lewis, Clarence Darrow, Ambrose Bierce, even Mark Twain was a great fan of Robert Ingersoll. And in his quest to know if the great atheist was correct, he ran into Jesus Christ in his studies and realized the glory and majesty of Jesus was real. And he gave his heart and life to the Lord. Now, this man was an incredible person. He would serve in the state senate of Illinois. He was also on the jury trial of all the defendants who were tried for the murder of Abraham Lincoln. He became the ambassador to the Ottoman Empire. He was also a great writer. And after his life was changed, the book he had been writing about the Middle East, he changed it. And it had a different ending from what he had intended it for it to have, and that book would become the greatest selling novel of the 1800s. It's never gone out of print since General Lew Wallace wrote Ben-Hur. The great atheist had tried to win this man to atheism, and God used his speech to turn this man to Christ, and he wrote one of the greatest evangelistic tools the world has ever seen. God's glory has gone out through that book, and now three movies have been made about that particular book, and a stage play as well, and tens of thousands of people have come to know Christ. President Ulysses S. Grant, when he got the book, he dropped everything he was doing as president, and for 30 hours straight, All he did was read the book, Ben-Hur. He said, I couldn't put it down. It captivated me. This book that was inspired by an atheist has brought glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here the truth of our Lord's glory. How it blazes and how it flames and how it blinds us with his majesty. So we see here on the mountain this brilliant, bright light, the unmistakable reference to our Lord's past, present, and future glory. And then we see the truth also of where our Lord comes from, the truth of his past. This is an interesting occurrence, because on this mountain, you've got three disciples who were living men who encounter two men who were dead and gone. This is really a remarkable occurrence of what happened. Here we see the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of two men from the Old Testament, the law and the prophets being represented, and also we see three men who would go on to be some of the greatest representatives of the apostolic age, and the Lord Jesus in his presence brings them together. These two men, Moses and Elijah, were men who stood on a mountain themselves at a particular time. Moses, Mount Sinai, bringing the law, the lawgiver. God gave the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. And here we see Elijah as well, the great prophet representing all the prophets. He stands on Mount Carmel and declares the prophetic word of God, and the fire falls, the power of God is shown. And here we see the holiness of God through the law, the power of God through the law, and now on the third mountain, Jesus brings the law and the prophets together, and here on the mountain of grace, it is all completed. It is an amazing occurrence that our Lord Jesus Christ brings these two men, long gone, long dead. He brings Moses finally to the promised land where he stands on the soil as a man who has departed this earth. It's amazing what this account does and tells us about who the Lord Jesus is. That he is able to reach back into the past and grab those who are dead and bring them to himself. He is able to reach into the future and those who are alive and bring them together. He is able to unite the Old and the New Testament. So often, we look at Jesus as if he was just kind of the new invention of God. That somehow the old Yahweh in the Old Testament, the mean God, the strict God, the one with all the fire and the thunderings, well, he's gone, and now we have Jesus who carries the lamb in his arms, and you know he reaches down to children, and so it's like as if people think that he is somehow the kinder, gentler version of God. But make no mistake, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Where you see God raining fire down upon Sodom because of their abominations, because of all that they had done. If you want to know the full story of Sodom, you ought to read from Ezekiel why God said he rained down fire on Sodom. It's not just for their abominations, because they were at ease, they had plenty of food, and they did not strengthen the hands of the poor and the needy. There was a lot of reasons why God judged Sodom, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ was there. Every decision that was made, every time judgment fell, Jesus Christ was there, because he and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are one together. Do not make the mistake of somehow thinking that Jesus somehow has come along and now he has reinvented God, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see the divine truth of our Lord Jesus, his nature being unveiled. This cloud that descends upon these men, they begin to understand that this man, Jesus, is no mere man. This person is no mere mortal. This person is God. And so we see this cloud descend, just as the cloud descended on Mount Sinai. And the people could not see through the cloud and all the smoke because of the glory of God. And here the cloud descends upon this same mountain. Here we see the glory of Christ unveiled. Here we see the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ come to us. As we read also in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Matthew 24:30, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so we see here his hidden nature beginning to be unveiled. We see the symbolic nature of God's presence, that this is God Almighty because of the cloud, the Shekinah glory coming down. But also we see the awesome nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not some diminished, weak representation of Yahweh God coming back to the mountain. This is God. Just as Isaiah in Isaiah 6 saw the Lord high and lifted up and said, and the temple was filled with a cloud, with smoke. That was after Uzziah, the king, who was a great builder king, marched into the temple. And he was going to burn incense and make the glory of God appear. And he was smitten with leprosy and died a hermit king because of his arrogance. And after he died, then God came in and he filled the temple with his glory and the smoke. And here we see this same glory surrounding our Lord Jesus Christ. We see his awesome nature. He is the Lord. He is God. And one day we will stand before him. And we will see that vision that John saw. We will not just walk by faith. We will walk by sight. And we will fall on our faces before him because of the awesomeness of who Jesus is. And this is what Peter is trying to get us to remember. This is his passion. These are his dying words. He is saying, remember the vision that I'm showing you here, the truth of this, because I was there. I saw this myself. I experienced this. We heard the voice. We saw the light. We saw our Lord transfigured before us. And here we see his passion unveiled for those who would read this letter. And the Lord has preserved his word for us today, 2,000 years ago, to be able to read this and hear our brother challenge us today. Understand what is real and what is true. And that is that Jesus Christ, he's not a fable. This was not a story conjured up by a bunch of men trying to carry on the works of a dead teacher. This is the truth. It is something that you can bank your life upon. It should be something that changes your life. You should be transfigured because you have encountered the truth of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is what is important. Verse 19 bears repeating. And so we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, the question I think Peter would ask us today is, have you allowed the glory and majesty of Jesus to become a reality in your life? Is this just something you've heard in Sunday school or maybe at vacation Bible school, or it's been talked about, but you know, you've really never stepped out in faith that this is truth, that Jesus Christ is real, that men like Peter would be willing to lay down their lives willingly because of the truth of this. And all we are called to do now is to lay down our lives and live for Christ, because he wants to shine his light in our hearts. He wants to give us a light that will carry us through the darkness of this life with all that surrounds us and all the things that we go through. He will be the light that carries us forward, that we will no longer stumble in the darkness. We will no longer grope trying to find our way, but he will show us the way because he is the light of our salvation. And so let me ask you, and let me end with this. Today, has the light of Christ shone in your heart? Have you embraced the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing him, placing your faith in him, trusting him as Lord and Master, and saying, Lord, whatever you say do, I will do? Because only you have the light. Only you know the way. Any other way, I'll be in darkness. Has that happened to you today? Christian, are you following passionately after the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it something in your life that you want everyone to know about because of the difference that he has made in your life? That's what Peter was saying. He's saying, this is real. I am gladly willing to go to the cross because I know it will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and because I know his word is true because I was there. I'm going to pray. And I want us tonight, as we have this invitation time, to consider the truth of the Lord's word. Either Peter was a liar and a fool because he died for an illusion, or maybe he was mentally ill, or this man has told us the truth. He has been an eyewitness and a faithful witness all the way to death. And he has shown us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done his best to convey to us the truth of Jesus. Tonight, as we pray and we have this invitation time, I want to ask you to consider what you have done. Consider what the Lord offers you. And consider tonight if your life has been changed. Join me as we pray, and we'll have our time of invitation. Lord Jesus, we do not just say those words into the empty air tonight. We do not hope that there may be some being out there that hears us, and that perhaps some of this is true, and that there'll be some kind of an afterlife. We know that the truth of the gospel is that you are the one and the only God. You said, come unto me, come unto the light, and follow after the light, and you'll have light for all eternity. Lord, I pray if there are those who walk in the darkness tonight, they will turn their hearts unto you, confessing you, and they will step out of the shadows into your glorious and marvelous light. Lord Jesus, we come confessing we need you tonight, confessing we believe in you, walking by faith, knowing that you are real, and knowing that you offer us eternal life, knowing that you offer your followers a path through the dark ages that we live in. Lord, help us tonight. May we find your way. May we know your light and your truth. And we pray this now in your beautiful name, Jesus Christ.